in the beautiful Blue Ridge Mountains in western North Carolina, you will discover Ridgecrest, a 1,300-acre Christian conference center where you can leave your cares at the gate. Since its founding more than 100 years ago, Ridgecrest has welcomed over 1 million guests. Through the years, God has continued to work in the lives of those visiting Ridgecrest Conference Center. Ministers and missionaries have been called, thousands have been saved, and godly relationships have been formed. That is the opening paragraph on its website that you would find in looking over Ridgecrest. Many each year, thousands each year, people, young and old, Christians, go there for instruction and inspiration and Bible study and challenge. A few years ago, at one of these particular conferences, people began to notice an individual who was there, just was hanging around the grounds. He wasn't the typical kind of person that would step out of a normal Sunday school class. His clothes were torn and tattered. They were the kind of clothes that not even Goodwill and or Salvation Army would keep to pass on. His face hadn't seen the edge of a razor in a long time. The shoes he wore reminded you of the old hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Not even Right Guard or Old Spice could help the nauseating BO that emanated from him. He was clearly not the kind of person you normally would see at a Christian campground. You might wonder and ask yourself, what would an individual like that be doing at such a place, or why would he be there? What would he do? He didn't approach anyone. He didn't ask for money. He just mostly hung around. When it was chapel time, he marched across the front and he sat down in the front pews. When classes were underway, he laid down in the grassy slopes nearby. When it was mealtime, he stood outside the lunch area as lines of people holding their meal tickets passed by. He didn't beg. He didn't demand. He just hung around. At the closing service, they sang their hymns. They prayed, a choir performed a special number, and then it was announced that they were going to have a special speaker that evening. Out came the scruffy young man, the one whose worn-out clothes gave him the appearance of a bum, the messy beard and the offensive BO. Turns out this young man was a pastor. And he had been asked by the conference organizers to play the part. And so as he got up and began to speak, he talked that evening about that no one had included him in their activities. No one asked him if he needed any help. No one invited him to the dining hall. No one sat down to listen to his story. A few people gave him religious tracts. There were several others who were concerned enough to give him a dollar or two, but most turned their eyes and pretended not to see him. His appearance offended them, and so they left him out of their circles. With that as our introduction, I would invite you to turn to your Bibles to a very familiar passage. It's a familiar passage. We often refer to it as the Great Commission. It is Jesus' final words to his disciples before departing to heaven. One pastor likens this passage as our marching orders, the instructions that we are given to carry out the plan of Jesus to fulfill the promise to build his church. The illustration and this passage compel us to consider our response and responsibility to the lost, no matter who they are, no matter where they live or how they dress. It is a mirror that forces us to take a look at the reflection we see about our own attitude towards those who are yet without Christ, whether near or far. We may look at some and conclude that they appear to be the least likely to respond to the gospel. So we wash our hands of the responsibility, or we figure that someone more qualified should do it or will do it. They may be hard-living, heavy-drinking bikers, heavily clad in leather from head to toe, with more tattoos and piercings than there are days in the year. They may be the jet-setters of Hollywood who drive life in the fast lane and seem to have as much room for God as someone trying to cram one more sardine in some tin. They may have been born with a silver spoon with all the creature comforts that one expects them to have in an effort to bring their otherwise empty life a little joy and peace on earth. They may be the scantily clad indigenous tribe left over from the Stone Age, with bones sticking through nose cavities or through cheeks or ears or whatever. It makes no difference. They have one thing in common. They are without Christ. We look at some people and conclude that they are the farthest from being receptive to the gospel. So should we bother? It's like the cantina owner said in episode 4 of Star Wars, "We don't serve their kind here. They aren't like us, so how could they possibly be interested or even understand?" On the other hand, we may look at neighbors or co-workers or relatives or classmates and conclude that we are too much like them. Instead of being very different from them, we shop at the same stores. Our kids go to the same schools. We drive the same cars. We eat at the same restaurants. We dress like them, talk like them, watch the same television programs. And if we were to share the gospel with them, they might see that we are much too much like them. And so it's better just to be a chameleon and blend in. Instead of the Great Commission, for some it has become the Great Omission. If you haven't yet found your way, we're in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And as we do this morning in reading it, could I just invite you to stand where we are to honor God's word as I read these verses. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word. You can go ahead and be seated. As we delve into this passage, I want to look at three specific things. I want to see the claim by Jesus to the church, the commission from Jesus for the church, and then thirdly, the comfort of Jesus in the church. So first of all, let's take a look at the claim by Jesus to the church. We have read already verse 18. We learn from the previous verses that in obedience to the Lord, his disciples went up onto some mountaintop. It was in the region of the Galilee, and we don't know where exactly it was. It might have been the same mountain where he performed the feeding of the 5,000. We don't know. But there he is. The disciples knew the specific point that Jesus was to meet him, and so it is. That's where they are at, on this mountain, and Jesus is going to give them some final instructions. Now, verse 17 tells us that there were some who doubted. They were skeptical for some reason. It wasn't the first time that Jesus had appeared to them since the resurrection, but still there were questions that were in their minds, some doubts that remained about him. Now, we don't know who they are, and it probably is best that we don't know their names. Doesn't provide any merit in knowing them. What's important is in what Jesus tells, in spite of their doubts, what they are to do. It is a word of reassurance to them that it was him and who he claimed to be, and he wanted them and what he wanted them to do in his absence. Now, again, notice the words in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So first of all, let's look at the extent of Jesus' claim. The verse begins by telling how much authority has been given to Jesus. It's important for us to understand the extent or reach of his authority in order to know the extent of the commission that he's going to give us. He says, all authority. Say that with me. All authority. Someone has said that all means all, that's all means. And I would agree with that. It's a word that means the whole extent or quantity, the greatest possible. In a word, everything. So when we consider the extent of his authority, that all of it was given to him, we mean that all his authority, that his authority is over everything, that nothing is outside it. Now, on page 7 of our church constitution, we read this about our deacon board. Under the authority of the pastor, the deacon board shall administer those affairs of the church which are not delegated or reserved to others. They shall have with the pastor spiritual oversight of the church. That's from our constitution. What that tells me is that the deacon board has responsibility over the church functions. Doesn't mean that they have the responsibility for the church up the road or any other church in the world. They have responsibility over just this particular church. Jesus was given authority over everything. And this authority was given to him by God the Father. Paul notes in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 22, that Jesus is now seated at the very right hand of God, above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. He has been given all authority. All authority has been granted to him by the Father. Now, before we go any further, we need to define authority so that we can understand what it is that Jesus has been given, because it will help us understand why he can command us to do what he is in this particular passage. Authority is an official position along with the power or right to give commands, to enforce them, to take action, and to make decisions. Now, let's say one day you're following me down the highway and you notice that I'm speeding and I get off the exit and you turn off the exit and follow me into the gas station where I might be pumping gas, and you pull up behind me and you say, Pastor, you were speeding. I'm going to write a ticket out to you and it's going to cost you this much. You don't have that authority. Now, if a policeman did that, he has that authority that has been granted to him. Would you agree? I'm not singling anybody. You didn't get a ticket this week, did you? The police officer has the right to do so because he has been given that authority. Some translations use the term power instead of authority. It doesn't mean that he has the strength to be in charge. It means that he has the right to be in charge. That authority came from the Father to the Son. He had it before the incarnation, but during the incarnation, during his ministry years here on earth, he set aside some of that authority. Now, we read in different sections of the Gospels that Jesus had authority to forgive sin. He had authority over disease. He had authority over infirmities like the lame or the deaf or the blind. He had authority over death. He raised an individual from the dead. He had those kinds of authorities. He had the authority over demons. But he set aside his authority when it came to the rule of the nations. Israel, the Jews, wanted him to take that authority and to command and overtake Rome. He set aside that authority. Now he was telling the disciples that he had authority that was given to him. He was in control of everything, the rightful and legal authority. He didn't usurp it. He didn't assume it. He didn't demand it. This passage tells us that it was given to him. Daniel had a glimpse into the authority given Jesus in Daniel 7:13 to 14. It says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that he will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Jesus given the authority over everything. Now, why did he reveal this to the disciples? I think there are several reasons he did it. First of all, I think he did it so that we could learn to trust him. That because he's in control of it all, then we can trust him that what takes place is under his plan. I think it was also so that we could understand the weight or the force or the magnitude and the extent of the command that he was given all authority and he was passing on responsibility to us. I think it was also so that we could know that he was our master and we are to serve him and obey him. He expresses the authority that has been given him to the disciple. The extent of his command demands our obedience. So we have taken a look at the extent. Now let's consider the expression of Jesus' claim. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He was expressing this command to those who are his followers, to all who believe in him. This authority was given to Jesus and to no one else. His supreme authority gives us the assurance we need to accomplish the tasks that he has asked us to do, because it's a huge task to go into all the world. If the authority has been given to him to invoke us to do this task, he will give us the power to do it. Would you say amen? If you own a business, you have authority over that business. You have a plan to see it successful and to grow and to do all kinds of things with it. And so you hire individuals to be a part of that. And you not only hire them, you give them the tools to make that plan successful. Jesus has been given authority and he is passing that plan on to us. He has given us the tools to be able to accomplish that task. To accomplish the plan he is about to lay out, he needed to have all authority. And it says here that he had authority in heaven and on earth. Now, think about the earth for a minute. The circumference of the earth is 24,901 miles. If I were to run 50 miles a week, it would take me 498 weeks or 9.5 years to run one time around the earth. Now, he's been given authority over all the earth, not just the physical nature of the planet itself, but of its people, the nations. You think about the seven continents, the scope of the world, the seven continents, and on each continent there are any number of different countries, and within those countries are states, and within those states are local municipalities. Jesus has been given all authority over that. But that's not it only. Think about the magnitude of the universe. Now, the earth from the sun is 93 million miles away. Now, they say, scientists assume, they don't know the edge, because I don't think there's an edge to the universe, but they believe the diameter of the universe is 93 billion light years across. Now, light year is equivalent to 6 trillion miles. So try and wrap your hand, your noodle around that. And, okay, you take 6 trillion miles times 93 billion light years, and Matthew will come up with a calculation of how many zeros follow that. It's astronomical. Christ has been given authority over the universe. You know, we read in Scripture that when Satan was cast from heaven because of his rebellion, he was given he's the prince and the power of the world. But how many believe that Jesus is really in control? Yeah. He's been given authority. So when it says he's in charge of the heavens, it's not just the physical realm that we can see, or even the physical realm that we can't see yet. He's also in charge of that spiritual realm that we are unable to see. The heavens where Jesus is now seated, he's there, seated at the right hand of God, given the authority to rule as well there. All authority has been given to him. That is his claim that Jesus is giving to the disciples, to us. We secondly notice the commission from Jesus to the church, verses 19, the first part of 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That Jesus reveals the authority he has lays the foundation for the commission that he now gives. He needed that authority in order to be able to tell us what our marching orders were to do. As we saw in the previous verses, there is both an extent and expression of Jesus' commission. In essence, the church has been authorized by Christ to perform certain duties. We have responsibilities as a part of this commission that he is giving. The emphasis is not in the word go. The emphasis is in the word making disciples. Disciples is the noun. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Making disciples. How do we do that? We do that by going. The word go in the Greek is a participle. Well, in the English as well, it's a participle. And it has both properties of a verb and an adjective. And so in essence, what it's saying is, in your going, make disciples. As you are going, make disciples. And we're to do it where? It says throughout the nations. So we can take that to mean that it might be the responsibility of somebody else who's called to go. No, it doesn't mean that it's just an individual or those who are called specifically to join a mission board and go to some foreign country. We all, as the church, have this responsibility. In your going, as you go to the mall, make disciples. As you go to school, make disciples. As you go to work, make disciples. As you go on vacation, make disciples. As you travel, make disciples. As you teach Sunday school, make disciples. Wherever you go, whenever you go, make disciples. That's the emphasis. We have a responsibility all the time to do that. Now, I want you to notice a very important distinction or omission from Jesus' commission. He's not saying, go make converts. How many know the difference between a convert and a disciple? He's not telling people, just go get people saved. There are certain criteria that results when an individual has become a disciple. Making disciples is a fundamental part of the church. The responsibility has been given us by the authority of Christ as a means of carrying out his plan until he comes back. It is by the authority of Christ, and as J. Vernon McGee has noted, that it is in his power that the Great Commission can be carried out. It's by his power because it comes from his authority. He has the authority and he has the power to see that this is fulfilled. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus told the disciples, Matthew chapter 10, if you were to look back there, verses 5 and 6, he told the disciples that you are to go to the house of Israel. You're to go to the people, the Jews only. Now he is giving them authority to go to everywhere, to all the nations. He wasn't just focusing or limiting it to a specific people group. He's saying everyone has the responsibility as believers to go to every place and proclaim the gospel. We looked last week at Revelation chapter 7 and noted in that passage, verses 9 and 10, I believe it is, that in the realm around the throne, all people groups, tribes, and languages, and nations were represented before the throne. The scope of the commission Jesus has given to the church is global in its extent. We are to go to all nations and make disciples. With our nation becoming an even bigger melting pot of people groups coming here, it's easier for us to achieve that goal of reaching the nations. In the first 6 centuries, there was great zeal by the church for carrying out the Great Commission. The next 1,000 years were called by Rome the Age of Faith, but we know them better as the Dark Ages. It was a time that Henry Ironside called an eclipse of the true gospel activity. Spiritual darkness was pervasive. The Protestant Reformation brought about a new interest in missions to spread the truth of God's word to people who needed to know that the just shall live by faith. And then it was the Great Awakening in the 1700s, the 1800s, that began to revive an interest in the church to take the gospel to the ends of the world, to go out into the remote areas that had not been penetrated with the gospel so that they too could hear about God's love. Ironside also pointedly notes that the Great Commission is the first great business of every member of the Church of the Living God. It's not the sole responsibility of the paid staff at a church. It's not the sole responsibility of the missions committee or Sunday school teachers. It's the responsibility of every one of us to embrace and be engaged in taking this gospel of Christ to other people. The extent of the Great Commission is not just to all nations. The extent of the Great Commission is that all who claim the name of Jesus as Savior take an active part in making disciples. There must be what Ironside calls a divinely implanted love for the lost. Such a love stems from a zeal for the one who gave us those marching orders, to think of them as being eternally separated from Christ, lost. On the day that the Titanic sank, there were 2,000 passengers, and of those 2,000 passengers, over 1,500 of them lost their lives. At that time, when it went down, the California, another ship, was some 30 miles away. The Titanic's operator frantically sent out SOS messages repeatedly to try and see if there were ships in the area to come and help with the rescue. But the wireless set of the California was closed because their one and only operator had gone to bed. Help was available, but the California sailed on its way, totally unaware of the tragedy. There are those around us who are sinking in sin and desperately in need of rescuing. We have been appointed by Christ to go to them and share the good news that they too might become disciples. If we are not spreading the gospel, then we are merely a convert and have not fully embraced what a disciple is or does. Evidence of growth in a disciple is when they themselves become a discipler, when they pass on what we have been taught ourselves, someone who is carrying out the Great Commission. There are lots of different things that can be done. There are these Gospels of John. Some of you use these. You can go online to the Pocket Testament League, or there's a phone number that you can call and order them. They're free. You can carry them in your purse or your pocket and just pass them out to people that you might happen to be talking with. The Gospels of John are a great way to be able to do that. Someone who uses these was sharing the other day how at different times they'll have some just sitting out, and people will come by, and when he's got his back turned, they'll take one. He knows they're missing. But, you know, they're interested. This is hope. And people are desperately in need of hope today. There's another organization called Reformers Unanimous. It's a recovery ministry for those who are involved in addictions. There are opportunities to help with people in our community that may have addictions. And you may be interested in being a part of helping to share the love of Christ through something like this. And if you are, please see me. Child Evangelism Fellowship is global in its outreach to reach boys and girls. Maybe you have hosted five-day clubs or good news clubs in your home or have been a part of them in years past. Another opportunity to be a part of sharing the good news, practicing the Great Commission. The Jesus Film Project, we support the Bandies. I can go and talk with anybody on way to it's a commitment to translate Jesus into languages with 50,000 or more speakers That means they have 50,000 or more people that speak the same language. By 2025, represents about 323 million people that still need to hear the gospel, and they're working at getting it in other languages with fewer as well. So those are ways that we can be a part of helping to share the good news. The state of this union is the way it is because we have been a reluctant witness. The extent of the commission given by Jesus is to go to the nations, and every Jesus follower is to be engaged in that task. He doesn't tell us how to do it, but he tells us that we need to do it. There is one message, but there are many methods, and there are many messengers that need to be proclaiming the good news of Christ. When Jesus said that we're to go to the nations, in his book there are no closed doors. Would you agree? It doesn't matter that we as a people say that such and such a nation is closed to the gospel. There are hearts there that are yearning to know the gospel, to know the Christ that we embrace. And they're looking for people. It's like when Paul had that vision, and where do we go now, Lord? All the doors seem to be closed. And he had that vision at night when the person from Macedonia came and said, come and visit us. People around the world are longing to know Christ, and they need someone to come and express that to them. That is the extent of Jesus' commission. There is an expression of Jesus' commission in this passage as well. As you go making disciples, there are a couple of things that are evidence of what a disciple does. It says that as you go make disciples, you are to do what? To baptize them. That's an outward evidence of someone who's become a disciple. And then you're to teach them. You're to help them not just to learn what this Bible is all about, but how to observe it or obey it. To show them a path of right living so that they too can embrace and follow after Christ. Again, a disciple isn't just someone who gets saved. A disciple is someone who is showing evidence of their salvation through baptism, through learning. And that's what a disciple means. Literally, he's a learner. Someone who's an apprentice, we might call them today. The expression is that they are showing evidence. According to John 14, 21, Jesus said obedience is a way that we demonstrate love for him. Part of making disciples by the church, the body of Christ, is to help a person grow in their faith. It is our responsibility. Shouldn't just leave it to staff or to Sunday school teachers. We all have an obligation to teach each other from God's Word so that we know how to live. Last thing that I want to look at, and when I say finally, I do mean finally. We have seen the claim of Jesus. We have seen the commission from Jesus, and now we see the comfort. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. As the other two, there is an extent of that comfort and there is an expression of that comfort. First, the extent, the promise that he makes here is far-reaching. He is with us every minute of every day. And that promise will be the same until the Lord comes or until he calls us home. But I want you to notice that as well, he is with us, especially when we go and fulfill the Great Commission. That's the context of the passage. Go and make disciples, and in your going, I am with you. I am empowering you. I will give you the tools that you need, the words to say. The extent is to all believers. And if we are a believer, Jesus' promise is for each of you. It is always. Hudson Taylor said, the great missionary to China once said that God's will done and God's way will not lack God's support. If he takes us to it, he will take you through it. That goes with sharing the Great Commission. That is the extent of Jesus' comfort. It's to the church, to his disciples. And the expression of it is that I am with you. He will never leave us or forsake us. It's more than a promise. It is a pronouncement. There couldn't be any greater assurance of comfort than to know that as we go, wherever we go, making disciples, that Jesus is present all the time. We may think we're inadequate for the task, but the Lord has given us His promise that assures us that He is with us. The confidence to carry out the commission. As I see it, the issue is that we are not utilizing the power that's available for us to boldly witness. Instead of claiming the power and authority that is ours in Christ and by Christ, we are fearful of what other people will think or say, or we're fearful about trusting the Lord for the resources when He asks us to step out in faith. But we can be assured that when the Lord says to go, as He told Abraham, go and I will show you the place, He will tell us and provide for us along the way as well. Many want the church to be a place where the unsaved can feel warm and fuzzy when they visit. Some would like us to be a place as a church where the saved can just kind of hunker down until the Lord comes. But we are told to go. No battle was won by staying in the camp. It is in our going that He is with us. There's a story about a man by the name of Mr. Wallstrom. One day he purchased an old bomb site, and he wanted to know how that bomb site worked, so he dismantled it, took it all apart. And as he was putting it back together, he began to add a few different things here and there. Neighbors and friends became interested in what he was doing as well, so they brought all kinds of things, and he incorporated those into his whatever he was building. And it became known as Wallstrom's Wonder. It took about 10 years, and he added to his machine hundreds of wheels and cogs, belts and whistles and gears, and there were whole lots of things, and it was truly a marvel to behold. He would throw the switch, and the machine's 1,000 pieces would begin to move. Wheels turn, lights flash, bells ring, and belts whirred. But the one thing is, it didn't do a thing. Are we willing to help fulfill the commission that was given to us by the Lord by taking this commission and making disciples, or are we just going through the motions? By His authority, He has commissioned us and empowered us to carry out His plan for the nations. The resources are available. We'll take a little bit more look at that next week in Acts 1:8. The claim of Jesus' authority has been substantiated by the Father who gave Him this authority. It was His to give. It was Jesus' right to receive. It is Jesus' authority that Paul writes about to the Philippians when he says, therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What we do when we make disciples, hear me, what we do when we make disciples is bring glory to God. That's what it's all about. It's about bringing Him the glory that is due Him. And so when we look at this passage and we ask ourselves, it's a mirror for us, is it the Great Commission or is it the Great Omission? Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would take this passage and work in our hearts and burn in us a passion for the lost. That it wouldn't be just enough for us to pray for the nations that someone would go, but that we might be willing to be the instrument by which someone hears. Paul said that there have been those who have planted and others have watered, but You're the one who brings the increase. And so who knows, Father, if there has been previous planting or watering and that You use us to bring about the gospel in a heart that responds so that You bring the increase. Or maybe we're the one who plants or waters. Whatever it is, Father, we have been commissioned and commanded to go and to all the world and make disciples. May we be busy about Your plan and Your business until Your Son comes. And I ask that we might each endeavor to be the example and the testimony to people who have yet to hear about Christ, regardless of who they are, what they look like, how they smell, where they live, what they have. We are commissioned. May we take that commission and go and do what You have commanded. And we thank you that all authority belongs to you. And we give you praise for what you're going to do in us and through us for Christ's sake and your glory. Amen.